Let us hear this and hear it again, perhaps for the first time. Mark 14:32. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." The grass withers and the flower fades. Let's pray. Father, we give you great high praise. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Christ, we give you praise, for you are the great hero of the story for us. You are our Savior. And I pray, O Lord, that we would honor you as we again hear this word. We would see you, and by your Spirit, Lord, you would again grace us. We might appreciate you more and worship you more and want to give ourselves wholly unto you, for you have given yourselves unto us. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We give you high praise. Father, may you be pleased to send forth your Spirit again. Come, Holy Spirit, and guide us into truth. Show us the glory of God. Open the eyes of our heart, I ask. All this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think any time we see prayers in the Bible, we ought to give our attention to them. These are prayers in the scriptures that God has inspired. So we know these are good prayers, at least for the season, at least for that moment. So sometimes we struggle with how to apply that to our times. But always in scripture, these prayers are God's word for us. And I think especially as we come to the prayers of Jesus. There's not a great many of them. There's a lengthy one in John 17. But when Jesus is praying, as I found myself reflecting on this passage, we are here on holy ground. The Son of God is praying to his Father in this moment prior to the cross. It's a moment of anguish and pain. It's a moment that I think we should just almost hush and be still. Something powerful is going on here as the Son is crying out to his Father. And he's praying this majestic prayer that we only have a snippet of. We seemingly prayed for multiple hours here. I find it fascinating as we reflect in this passage that before Jesus is going to the cross, Jesus senses his need for prayer. Out of all the things that he could do to encourage himself, of all the things that he thinks he needs in this moment to face this moment of temptation, to face this moment of preparation for the cross, Jesus says, "I need to pray. Sit here until I have prayed." And he brings along three with him, Peter, James, and John. He says, "Would you pray with me?" Some of his closest friends. If Jesus ever needed his friends, it was on this moment and this night. You look through the entirety of the gospel, it seems that Jesus is self-sufficient. He's ready to doing things on his own, and he's coaching and guiding and teaching. But here when he asks his friends, "Pray with me." And of course, they're sound asleep. Jesus is alone. But he recognizes his utter need for prayer for us. So I reflected on this passage, and I want us to see just two things. I want us to see in this passage comfort for us. In the suffering prayer of Jesus, there is comfort for us today. I also want us to see, secondly, in this prayer of Jesus, an example for us, for our prayer lives, for our Christian lives. Jesus has something to show us by his example. And the apostles very specifically tell us that this is an example for us. We see the comfort, the very fact that the Son is in prayer before his Father. We saw the language. Did you notice it as we read? He began to be very distressed and troubled, verse 33. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved." How grieved? To the point of death. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. Other postures of Jesus, when the 70 come back from this great ministry opportunity, he says he's standing, he lifts his eyes to heaven where his Father is, our Father in heaven, and he prays and he's rejoicing. That's not this prayer. This is the prayer of the psychological trauma of what is before him. He is falling to the ground before his heavenly Father. Let us not minimize this language, distressed, troubled, deeply grieved to the point of death. You ever felt like that? Ever talked to somebody in that situation? Jesus, we need to continue to throw out of our minds all false notions that Jesus was anything less than fully human. The early church dealt with a doctrinal error called docetism. It's just a big word. They thought that Jesus simply appeared to be human. He was fully God, but he would never touch this human stuff because that's too grody and corroded. Grody, that's an 80s word. So Jesus only seemed to be human. No, he was fully human. We see this here. He knew what it was to be distressed. He knew what it was to sort of quake in horror with what was before him. He was real. He was not an android. Sometimes we can get the picture. He sort of walked through all these events, just sort of doing this in some sort of robotic fashion. When he's crying out, these are real tears. This is real pain. This is real distress. He knows what it's like to face the threat of death and all that it entails for him. Particularly him and his unique function as the suffering Messiah. And so in seeing Jesus here, suffering in prayer, crying out, seemingly for hours, we don't know the full extent. I think we see our heroic Savior. I kept seeing this passage, like here he was, suffering in prayer prior to his suffering on the cross, crying out to God, "Release me. If there's any other way, release me." And he's our faithful and he's a heroic Savior. It's ought to produce in us a sense of admiration and worship. Not just because, oh, but theologically we know he's God, therefore he deserves praise, therefore I should give praise. Some sort of syllogism of the Christian life. Be moved by Jesus's movement of his soul, his emotions, and why he's doing that. I reflected on this passage, and I thought of this passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, in reference, I think, to this moment, as well as others in the life of Jesus. Listen to this language, see if this doesn't describe what we've just read in Mark 14. "In the days of his flesh, when he was here incarnate, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death." That's exactly what's happening. "Save me from this hour. And he was heard because of his piety." He wasn't heard in the way we think. Well, if I'm in pain, I ask to be released from it. If God hears me, it means I'm released from it. No, God is going to bring his Son through this pain, but he is heard. "Although he was a son," here's some language that sometimes bothers us, "he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." He learned obedience. "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." We need to deal with a few things there real quickly so we can get to what we want to get to. What does this mean when he says he learned obedience and he was made perfect? Well, don't hear this as saying, well, he learned obedience, he was disobedient, and he learned how to be obedient. That model works for us, every one of us. No, Jesus was never disobedient and then moved to obedience. Well, what would it say when he says he was made perfect? Was he imperfect and then moved to perfection? No. The idea is this, though, that Jesus, as he is here with us, fully human, sharing in flesh and blood with us, he is facing all the things that we face in terms of temptation. So that as each wave of temptation comes to him, he walks through it. And he faithfully obeys in the midst of that situation as a full human. And this is perfected and completed as each wave comes upon him. Think of 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Think of being called the names that he was by the Pharisees. Think of him in here in this moment in the garden. Think of him as we'll see him in the Gospel of Mark, if you were to read the rest of the Gospel of Mark. See him before those courts. See him spit upon. See him upon the cross. That each wave of temptation, the temptation to give up his messianic work, to give up what he's doing for us, there's always the threat. Always the temptation. And he meets each wave. He walks through it as it washes over him, and he's perfect. And he's obedient. He was obedient to that one. He's obedient to the next one. He's obedient all the way through. Compare that to us. A little pebble in a pond, ripple of a wave touches us with temptations. Bam, we just give in. We give in and we hold out for a little bit. Yeah, I faced that. And the next temptation, we just give in. I held out for a day. That's the way I diet. So we do this. And Jesus, at each wave of the temptation, is faithful, obedient, and completes the full obedience. So that's what it means there. So Jesus is loudly crying out with tears to the Father. And because of this moment, and so many other moments, but this one included, he becomes for us the source of eternal salvation. That's amazing to think about. What we're seeing here prior to the cross is his suffering in preparation for the great suffering upon the cross. Again, this should be moving to us for our worship and admiration. Jesus, you were faithful. Jesus, the temptations were real. However you want to parse that out and think about that. Well, wasn't he fully God? Yes. Can God be tempted? No. And yet Jesus was tempted as fully man. And theologians struggle with those things. But the temptations were real. These prayers were real. We should see him in the same way as we watch a movie. And we like look at the hero or the heroine. And they go through this place of deep darkness and then rise out triumphant. Yes. We should see that with Jesus. Look at him. Behold his goodness. Both in the garden and even now in heaven. The book of Hebrews in chapter 4 tells us that he remembers. He's a sympathetic high priest because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Why is it mentioned he's sympathetic? Because he remembers what it's like to be distressed. He remembers what it's like to face that kind of pain. He remembers what it's like to cry out with tears to the Father. And so when you find yourself crying out with tears to the Father, wondering, God, where are you? Why won't you let this go past me? Why do we have to face this as a family? Jesus knows. He hasn't forgotten. He's a sympathetic high priest. And because of that, we can come to a throne. I love what it's called. It's called the throne of grace. We come to a throne of grace to get more grace, to receive grace, and to find mercy in our time of need. Jesus knows. When you read about Jesus' emotions, always take note. Always take note. He understands what you feel. He understands what you're going through. So we see our comfort with the Son in prayer. But there's also one other thing that's interesting, and it's not in the text. We have a comfort in the Father's silence. A comfort in the Father's seemingly silence in this passage. In Mark chapter 1, beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's baptized by John the Baptist. The heavens part open. And the Father shouts from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We should say that with emotion. I think the Father loves the Son. He rejoices over it. "This is my Son, whom I love." And Jesus begins that a ministry, that straight line of our yarn, right? Ministry of pushing back the work of the devil and healing and casting out demons and teaching. Later on, Mount Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9. Luke tells us while he was in prayer, Jesus praying there, again taking along Peter, James, and John, again, this glorious moment, this light that comes seemingly out of Jesus. And again, the Father's voice splits the heavens. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." What did he just get done talking about? That he's going to the cross. So the Father is approving of his entire ministry. The Father is approving of his entire ministry going to the cross. And now here, Jesus is again taking Peter, James, and John. I'm thinking, I remember the last time we got a special invitation with Jesus to go pray with him. Something crazy and awesome happened. It was amazing. And so they go again, but obviously it's not turning out the way they thought. And so they fall asleep. But notice there's no Father's voice crying out, "You're my beloved Son," in this moment. The Father's silence. The Father is not saying, "Yes, I will deliver you from this. You do not have to go to the cross. This cup will pass by you. You do not have to enter into this hour of suffering." Father is silent. And this also shows his love for us. This does not show the Father's disinterest in the Son. Be very careful about that. This shows the Father's love for you. Great passage in Isaiah 53 that speaks about the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. We know it. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. He was crushed for our iniquities." Later on in that passage, it says this: "But the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." The Father was pleased to crush him, in accordance with the prophetic word. Not out of disinterest, not because he doesn't love the Son, not because the Son has disappointed him. There's no sin in the Son. He's pleased to crush him. And the Son, I would argue, was pleased in one sense to be crushed for us. For us. One person wrote these words this way that often moved me. "The cross convinces us of the Father's love because it is here that the voice of the Father says to us, 'I will crush my Son under the full fury of my righteous wrath for you.' In the Garden of Gethsemane, my Son will cry out for this bitter cup to pass from him, and I will remain silent." Why? "Because I love you that much. And when my Son utters that shriek on the cross, unlike any other protest in all of history, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' I will again remain silent." Why? "To convince you that I love you. Behold the supreme demonstration of my love, the cross, the death of my Son. What more can I say? What else do you need, require of me to be convinced of my love for you?" So the silence of the Father when the Son is crying out, "Let this cup pass," is actually a reflection not of his apathy, but of his love for us, for you. The love of God displayed here, what Christ is doing. So we see comfort from Jesus praying and the way he prays and the way the Father responds. How is it going to play out in the hours to come in the life of Jesus upon the cross? We also see in this passage, I think, an example for us for our prayer lives. And it can only be an example because it's first a comfort. We can't confuse the order. Can't look at Jesus. He's a great hero. I'll be like him and be just like him. We do that with our athletes that we like. You know, he does the basketball a certain way, or he bats a certain way, or stands a certain way. I'll be like him. I'll do the same thing. He can only be an example for us because he's first the gracious Savior who gives himself for us because of the comfort first. But he is an example for us. He's an example for us in our fight against temptation. We know this is a context of temptation. Verse 37, "He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation.'" The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's always a theoretical question to always ask. What if Peter had prayed? What if he had done what Jesus asked him? What if he had been faithful in prayer in that moment? Would he have denied him three times? Well, Jesus already told him, you're going to deny me three times. But he does come and three times finds Peter asleep, encouraging him, the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. Don't enter into temptation. Because of prayer, I think Jesus is able to conquer this temptation. I think there's a temptation going on for him as well. There's nothing glorious about having pain, physical and psychological, as well as the sin of the entire world laid upon you. So we fight our temptation in prayer. How? How do we do that? How might we use our prayer time in a way that might fight temptation? It's reflected in this. I've been talking to some people about prayer, and I've been keep consistently encouraging more worship, more communion with our Father in prayer. And for many of us, I know prayer is a multifaceted gem. Think of a diamond with all these different sides to it. And there's a side that says, ask, intercede, ask for your daily bread, ask for others, ask for this. And so we're pretty good at asking sometimes. We need this, Father, I need this. So, and sometimes we'll actually be other-centered, and they need this, remember this family, and they're going through this. And sometimes we may be even stretched out to the world, and the world needs this. We're not often very good, though, sometimes at just raw adoration, raw praise, raw communion in worship with our living God. And as we begin to worship God in prayer, and by that, for what my purpose is here, just confessing his greatness of who he is and what he has done and what he can do. As we do that, something happens. We begin to align ourselves and our mind with reality. We live in a world that just continues to denigrate the existence of God, the glory of God and his Son all around us. Nothing is beckoning us to think large thoughts of him except this moment, usually, in the midst of, as we gather corporately. Nothing else. You know, no TV show you're going to watch. No movie you're going to go see. It's going to say, exalt the living God who is most fully revealed and only completely revealed in Jesus Christ. So we need to align ourselves with reality, with worship and prayer. Confessing the greatness of God, we align ourselves with God's perspective. In the midst of that, temptation loses its power. It loses its allure. When you're worshiping God through Jesus in the power of the Spirit, hopefully you've experienced that in here. Perhaps you've experienced that in your private times of worship. It's like at times sin seems so grotesque. I don't want anything to do with it. I just want more of the living God. How do we fight temptation in prayer? By aligning ourselves with God's purposes through worship. Through worship. Jesus does this, I think. We see a snippet of this. We have just a short prayer, but already latent within this short prayer, I think, are these elements. Look at verse 36, which is the prayer itself. And he was saying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, who God is. Paul tells us that the Spirit's been poured out in us and we cry out, Abba, Father. That's part of what it means to pray in the Spirit, that we understand our sonship, our adoptionship, if that's a word, into God's family. That we cry out to him, we recognize him as Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. This speaks about God's power. This speaks about God's character, who he is and what he does or what he can do. Father, all things are possible for you. Imagine how that might transform your prayer life when you're tempted to worry about how the bill is going to be paid next month. Abba, Father, you're a father who cares for your children. You're a father. Yes, you are the king, but I've been instructed to call you Father by your only unique Son. How do you pray? Pray this way, our Father. Father, which means that you love me and care more about me than the birds that I see flying around. How much more do you care for me? And you feed the birds. That's how Jesus viewed the world. He saw birds and he saw his Father's care, and he looked at his people and said, look at how much more does he love you. Father, you can do all things. I don't see how this is going to be answered. I don't see where the money is coming from. I don't see the resources needed. I don't see how the diagnosis will be overturned. But you have all power to do all things, and we confess his greatness. Perhaps you take just an attribute of God and praise him for that. You ever taken the attribute of omniscience or omnipresence, that God is everywhere, and praised him for it? And begin to think about what that means, that he's everywhere. He's everywhere you've been. He's everywhere in that moment you are. He's everywhere, everything you're going to experience that day if you pray in the morning. He's already there. He's preceded you. And begin to praise him for that. Temptation begins to lose its power. You can't trust God. He's not big enough. No, he is. He doesn't care. Yes, he's my Father. He can do all things. And the tempter and the temptations begin to lose their power as we worship. This prayer is also an example for us in our suffering. It's an example for us in fighting temptation, but also in how we might suffer, for we will suffer. That's not any radical news for you. You know that if you live the Christian life for any length of time, there's suffering involved. And Jesus gives us an example of how to suffer. These words in 1 Peter chapter 2 very specifically speak to this. Chapter 2, 21. For you have been called for this purpose. That's exciting. That's exciting. We've been called by God for a certain purpose. The purpose-driven life right here. You've been called for the purpose. Here, what's the purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He did it perfectly. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. He didn't curse back. He didn't flip anybody off, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That language, kept entrusting himself. What that must have been like. Father, I lay my life in your hands. I lay my life in your hands. I know the path you have for me takes me through this cup of suffering, this cup of wrath. But I continue, lay myself, I entrust myself to you who judge righteously. What's going to happen right after this is there's going to be a lot of unrighteous judgments. First by the Jewish court system, and then the Roman court system. Complete injustice. He is beat, spit upon, and mocked. Mocked. And he's entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I don't need to call forth for those angels to be delivered. I entrust myself into my Father's hands. And if he is taking me through this path, that's his will. That's profound. I thought about it. Sometimes I play with the imagination. It's not in Scripture. But I wonder, you know, what the angels must have been thinking as they watched Jesus, the Son of God, suffering in prayer. And they heard this prayer ascending before the throne of God. What must the angels have thought? I'm thinking, if I'm an angel, which I'm not. You know, you think of how tough they are in Scripture. It's like SEAL Team 6 to the nth power. And they're ready. And I'm thinking, I think we go save them. I think we go save them. I think we kill everybody and save them. That's me. But the Father says, no. No. And the Son keeps entrusting himself. How do we entrust ourselves? I think the same way. Sometimes very physically, if you're on your knees, you can just say, even use your hands, Lord, I entrust myself to you. I give my life. I give this promise to you. You can use the language of it later in 1 Peter, casting all your anxiety or your burdens on him. I cast them on you. You are the one who judges righteously. If you're looking for some very specific things to do, how do I do this? What's it mean to keep entrusting myself? You confess it. You confess his greatness, his goodness, and his justice. confess his greatness, his goodness, his power, his justice. And you literally, I entrust myself to you. I yield myself to you. Not my will, but yours. Because I trust yours. Be done. You are just. You are righteous, and I can entrust myself to you. Whatever anybody else says, whatever else happens, you will do good for me. You will do good for me. We see this in Jesus again. He's talking about Abba. You can do all things, and what you will, God's power, his goodness, and his justice. We serve a praying Savior. That's amazing to think about. We serve a praying Savior. Not just one who prayed, but as we've already heard mentioned, we have a Savior who intercedes. That's the language of prayer. He's praying for us on our behalf. Jesus hasn't stopped his prayer life for you. He continues to do it right now for his people. That's great and glorious hope. I pray that we'd receive comfort from our Savior in watching him suffer in prayer for us, as well as follow in his footsteps. This is what God's called us to. Trust me. Trust me. Look at my son. Look, he went to the depths, but look what I did. I raised him to the highest places. And nothing will separate you from my love in Christ. Not even death. I've shown that in my son. What more do I need to say that you might know that I love you? Let's pray. Father, we praise your holy name. We take these words upon our lips. We hear them, Lord. They are holy things. Lord, I praise you that you would give us these words. But Lord, I praise you even more that you do these things for us. That you come into our space. You share with us flesh and blood, Lord Christ. And suffer in prayer and then suffer upon the cross. And you do this because you love us to redeem us and as a ransom for many. Praise be to your name, Lord Jesus. And Lord, you've done this, and you are going to bring in people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Look forward to what you'll do, Lord, in Australia. And you bring that nation unto you and unto your Son. Lord, complete your work, Lord Christ. May your blood continue, as it were, to flow into all the nations, this message of it. You, the risen Savior, thank you, Lord. I pray, Spirit of God, that you'd come right now and, again, take these words and from your word that are perfect and my words that are imperfect, I pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, you just use and perhaps in each person's heart and mind a truth that would just lodge and take root and comfort and encourage and point unto Jesus. Holy Spirit, testify of our Lord and our Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name because you prayed for us. And we praise you, Jesus. Amen.